When Neil Armstrong jumped down off the bottom rung of the ladder on Apollo 11 space launch and became the first man on the moon, he uttered those famous words, "One small step for man, one giant leap for mankind." And he put an end to a mystery that had fascinated mankind since time immemorial, of just what the moon was like. I mean, there'd been plenty of guessing, but until he became the first man to walk on the moon and to come back and tell us about it, no one knew for sure, as he blazed a trail for future astronauts to travel. Reminding me of Hebrews 12:2. Like that segue? Where the writer urges Christians to stay faithful through a time of persecution. And he writes saying, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Because the Greek word there for author can be translated as several different words. It can be translated as beginner. It can be translated as champion. It can be translated as the pioneer or the trailblazer of our faith. With the words pioneer and trailblazer suggesting, with a heavy implication, as the writer goes on to say that he endured the cross and then sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, that Jesus blazed the trail for those who would follow him into death, to their own resurrection, to eternal life. On Easter morning, an appropriate subject for our continuing investigation of Christ in Scripture. Because over the years, there's been plenty of skeptics of Christ's invitation to join him in eternal life. As Bertrand Russell once wrote, "When I die, I rot," which is true. But Michael Green says, is that the whole truth? I mean, what if when we die, that thing we call ourselves, our essence, our soul, our spirit, does it just disappear when this physical body dies? I mean, this has given way. People have always wondered, is there life beyond the grave? Archaeologists tell us every civilization has believed it. They've either buried their loved ones with food, gold, special possessions, to see them through death and on their journey to the new life beyond. Or some civilizations even buried their loved ones in earthen containers shaped like eggs to symbolize how they hope to be hatched into the new life, if you will. But of course, believing there is life to death begs a question of, what will that life be like? A thought which leads again some skeptics of Christianity to wonder, you know, it's bad enough if death is the end. What if it's far worse if it's not? Epicurus, the Greek philosopher, he's famous. Everyone knows he's the guy that said, "Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die." But few know that he worried. What men fear is not that death is annihilation, that it's the end of us, but that it is not. I mean, what if, again, Hebrews 9:27 is true, that man is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment? What if God is going to hold people accountable for the way they live their lives? This is certainly something Jesus suggested in the stories that he told. Like the one he told about the rich man who decides to build bigger barns for his wealth rather than use any of it to help people. I mean, he ends that parable in Luke chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, with God speaking to the man and saying, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?" This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Jesus hoped that people would reorder their priorities in the face of how sudden death can be and the certainty of judgment. Or in his parable of the rich man who goes to hell because the way he neglected the sick beggar who was at his gate named Lazarus. It's in Luke chapter 16, Act 19 rather. Because it teaches that people will be held accountable for their selfishness, for their greed, for the neglect of those who suffer when they have the power, when they have the opportunity to have done something about it. Ah, but skeptics argue, you know, this is all sheer speculation. I mean, we really don't know if there's an afterlife to begin with. So how can we know what kind of accountability we might be held to? I mean, it's all speculation. Questions we do have an answer for, though, that come to us in the same way that we now know what the moon is like. Because someone has gone into the grave and come back. Counter to the world's belief that dead men don't rise, that once you're dead, you are dead. The central tenet of the Christian faith is that Jesus died, he was crucified. But 3 days later, he rose again. A belief that separates Christianity from all other religions. Not only is life after death a life that's worth living, but Scripture teaches that you can know for sure how you can be there. Call it in heaven, call it paradise, call it just going to be with God. All because Jesus paved the way. Hebrews 2:14 says, Jesus conquered death, the final enemy, and he enables people to follow in his footsteps. Now that's an enormous claim for any average, normal person to make. But Scripture teaches Jesus is special. In the person of Jesus, God stepped into the world. He added humanity to his deity. So being fully human, he could die on the cross to take the penalty you and I deserve for our sins. But at the same time, being fully God, he was able to accomplish his resurrection. And here's the thing. In Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 41, Jesus challenged the crowd. He challenged the Pharisees to believe in him based on his ability to pull a Jonah. To pull a Jonah. Because he said, just like Jonah came back from death 3 days in the belly of a whale, he predicted that he would come back from a weekend of being bled out, of being wrapped up like a mummy, of being put in a sealed tomb. He would come back from a sure and attested to death. All the proof that anyone should ever want or need to agree with the Roman centurion who cried out at his death, truly, this was the Son of God, the Messiah, God's chosen Savior. And while human logic says no one comes back from the dead, Jesus based his credibility on his doing just that. So it warrants a look at the evidence for the resurrection. Beginning with Jesus' obvious death, because you gotta die before you can be resurrected, right? A death the Roman guards would have made sure happened. Because if the execution hadn't been final, they would have been defying Pilate's order. And Pilate, when he gave the order, he carried all the authority of Rome. And the penalty, if they had let Christ live, they would have suffered the crucifixion themselves. Which explains why the soldiers went ahead and broke the legs of the two convicts who were hung on either side of Christ, according to John 19, the verses that were read earlier. Because they wanted to hasten their death in light of the coming Passover weekend. Because they didn't want that spectacle out there on the mountain, on the hill, as you walked into Jerusalem for people to see. But 2 verses later suggested they didn't need to do that to Christ. They didn't need to break his legs because they could tell he was already dead. And to be doubly sure, though, one of the guards pierced Christ's side with a spear. End quote. It says it brought a sudden flow of blood and water. A fascinating detail. that scholars say John, writing his gospel, wouldn't have understood the significance of. Now, I'm no doctor, and I don't play one on TV. But I'm told that when the blood separates into what's called clot and serum, it's a sure indication of death. And of course, there's the eyewitness account of Christ's death. The centurion who is in charge of the crucifixion. I mean, he did this for a living. He would have been an expert. He knew a dead man when he saw one. And he declared Jesus dead. Plus John's gospel. When Pilate okayed Joseph of Arimathea taking the body, the particular Greek word that's used for body always refers to a corpse. A dead body, never a living one. One that would have been wrapped head to toe in linens. So you have to wonder, you know, even if the improbable should happen, even if Christ was only weakened and not actually dead when he was brought down from the cross, once they covered his nose and his mouth with the linens, once they put him in a sealed tomb for 3 days, I mean, there's no way he could have survived. It certainly would have done him in. Meaning any of the stories that people try to float about somehow Jesus surviving the cross, they're all based on people's refusal to believe that he was resurrected. They refuse the rightful authority he should have over their lives. And think about this. If the disciples knew he was a fraud, why would they have proclaimed him all over the world? Why would they have been willing to go to prison for doing it? Why would some of them have been willing to go to their death? Why? Of course, the most blatant evidence for the resurrection is the empty tomb itself. Something skeptics have tried to explain away with excuses that are so weak, sometimes you almost think they support the fact that resurrection took place. I mean, like the one that Mary and the others were rushing so fast to get to the tomb, they arrived at the wrong one, they got lost. Really? I mean, Joseph Arimathea, he owned the place. Don't you think he would have spoken up and tried to straighten out such a gross mistake rather than allow people to continue to be misled? Mm-hmm. And how about the silly story about a gardener moved Jesus' body? Because he knew everybody was going to come and see where the body was. And he didn't want people to trample over the flowers that were put. I mean, how long do you think Pilate would have allowed that? Never mind the high priest. Oh, and the chances the Roman guards would have just fallen asleep. So that Jesus' body could be stolen. If they fell asleep on duty, they could be executed. And think about this. The sound of that stone being moved would surely have woken them up. It would have taken several men to move that stone. And you know, men always make a lot of noise when they work, right? There's no way. Oh, and think about this too. The disciples, the same ones who ran away when Jesus was arrested, the same ones who didn't show their face at the crucifixion, all of a sudden they're going to gather up the courage to go and try and steal Jesus' body and sneak it out past hardened soldiers? Hard to believe, hard to accept. Though Matthew 28, 11 to 15 says that's the best cover-up story I could come up with. And when he bribed the tomb guards to say. But really, when you think about it, what would be the motive for stealing Jesus' body? It's illogical to think that disciples, who none of them were wealthy, would pass up a chance, or a wealthy person who was offering them such a beautiful garden tomb for Jesus to be buried in. Why refuse that? And just think about this too. If they knew that he'd survived, or whatever, I mean, somewhere over time, somebody would have stepped forward, commercialized the whole event, right? Greed would have made them do that. Come see where Jesus is buried. I mean, it would have happened, and yet it never has. And consider this, we're only two groups that were interested in where Jesus' body was, right? His friends and his enemies. And the gospel counts accounts don't indicate that the disciples were holding their breath, waiting for Jesus to be resurrected. Like in the story in Luke 24, the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I mean, Jesus appears to them and they seem crushed by Jesus' death, and they seem confused over what's happened with his body gone missing. Until he revealed himself, it hadn't crossed their mind that he would truly be resurrected. And think about this, the Jews never expected any of their prophets to be resurrected. Why would the disciples believe that they could convince the Jews otherwise about Jesus if it was a fraud? And what did they profit from it? Is there any reason for Jesus' enemies to want to move Jesus' body? They had him right where they wanted him, dead and buried. And even if they had, for whatever reason, I mean, wouldn't they have all of a sudden produced Jesus' body to put an end to this claim about his being resurrected? I mean, if they had done that, they would have crushed Christianity with one bold stroke. But they didn't. Of course, some would say, you know, it's one thing to prove the tomb was empty. It's another to suggest that it was opened by angels, not to let Jesus out, but to let people see in, to know Jesus lives. Which leads to another piece of evidence, and that's the eyewitness accounts of the risen Christ. I mean, there's several places in Scripture that, in the Gospels that mention it, but in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote, starting in verse 4, he said, after Christ was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom were all living. Now, to paraphrase Paul, he was saying, hey, if you don't believe me, go ask them. Verse 7, he went on, he said, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, including the apostle from the Show Me State in Missouri, and you know, Thomas, because he said, show me the holes in your hands, your side, because I won't believe until you do. And then, of course, last of all, Paul said, Christ appeared to him. Appearances that some have tried to explain away as kind of a mass hallucination. But that doesn't wash for two reasons. Number one, the sightings, it took place by different people in different locations over the 40-day period. And mass hallucinations like that tend to reoccur. And these stop all after the 40 days before Christ's ascension. Sightings that lead, though, to another strong piece of evidence for Jesus' resurrection. And that's the beginning of the church. The birth of the church. Because, you know, back then it spread pretty fast. And it didn't have TV. It didn't have Beth Moore Bible studies. It didn't have the internet to promote its growth. That was just power of the word of mouth. And this incredible claim that they worshiped someone that if you followed him, you'd enjoy eternal life. The church has swept across the entire Roman Empire and is still going strong some 2,000 plus years later. A peaceful revolution, as Christians can tell their friends, Jesus died for you, but still lives. So you can enjoy a personal relationship with him. The church that comes together on a Sunday to worship, rather than a Saturday, which the Jews do, in order to make something of the day of the week Christ arose. That when we baptize people into the faith, we say when they're coming up to the out of the waters, we say they've risen to new life spiritually with Christ. And that when we celebrate communion, it's not just to remember his death. It's because we believe that he lives. The church, people whose lives Christ has made a difference. And really, that's another piece of the evidence that Jesus lives. The change in those who encounter Christ. Like Peter. I mean, here's a guy, he denied Christ, but then later he breakfasted with him and became the leader of the church. I mean, James, he was Jesus' own brother. He didn't believe he was the Christ until he was resurrected. He went from being a skeptic, thinking his brother was crazy, to being the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then Paul, you know his story. He was somebody who persecuted Christians, You know, the story's told about a group of POWs near the end of World War II. Somehow they were able to gather all the parts to build themselves a crude radio. They kept it hidden from their German guards. But it was on that radio that they received the news that the war had ended. The German high command had surrendered. Because of a communications glitch, it was information their guards did not have. And so over the next 3 days, those prisoners, their whole attitude changed. They began to joke, they began to wave at their guards. They began to have little celebrations there in the POW camp. They began to joke about their meager rations. And it wasn't until the fourth day when they woke up and discovered the guards were gone. The gates were left open. They'd been set free. The same is true when you place your faith in Christ. That's what happened the first Easter. Just the way it was for those POWs. There's some waiting, so there's a little delay until all things are made right. But the war is over. Jesus has won. He's come back from the grave as proof of who he is and what he can do. Maybe for some of you who are here this morning, who are fearful of death, maybe he can help you get over that as you place your faith in him. Because you know, when you do, death is but a threshold to life eternal. John 14, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. All you need to do is believe in God. Believe also in me, and you can come to be where I am." Because when you accept Jesus as your trailblazer, begin to follow him, he will lead you to eternal life. And knowing Jesus lives can certainly change the way you live. Because knowing he lives, if there's a life beyond, it means all the pain, all the suffering, all the frustration of this life isn't all there is. There's something better coming. Something better coming when you place your faith in Christ, whose promise is, "Because I live, you too shall live." Meaning the real answer as to whether or not there's life after death is a choice that God gives you. It's a choice that God gives you. You can choose to rot when you die or accept Jesus, whose promise to lead you to a better place. Are you ready?